became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Later, at the end of the Bible story, it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When a girl truly loves, the bride-to-be is enraptured by her husband-to-be. She has a first rush of love, which is a power that changes her life. She thinks about him, watches him, loves his attention, admires his strength, his eyes, his smile. She wants to be with him all the time, do things with him, laugh, be close, eat, drink, work, and sleep with him. She cares about the way he feels. She never wants to see him unhappy with her. She wants to please him so he will be pleased to see her at all times. She wants to be with him for the rest of her life. She will give up her life of independence and surrender to his will to live with him, adopt his ways, experience the rest of her life at one with him. She trusts him, so she will surrender her life to his leadership. You are the bride of Christ. You want to be with him forever. You want to please him, study him about everything he does to be like him and obey him. When Christ marries his bride, he will love, she will love, and they will love forever, as he loved her from the foundation of the earth by a promise, by a plan, by a prophecy. He came, he loved, he gave his life for her and to her, for you and to you. Together, Christ the bride and the bride will love and rule the universe together forever. All humanity will be the children of this union. What will living forever with Christ as his wife be like? What makes the bride so special? Why is she forever with Christ, greater than all others among humanity? From the beginning of time for all eternity, as a mother is special and distinct from her children. What will be the bride like, and what will she do that no one else will? Brethren, if you are converted in this life, you are the bride of Christ. What will you do as Christ's bride for all human beings, different from the rest? What are you doing now? Are you ready to marry Christ? Today, the last great day of the High Holy Sabbath of the year, is the day of my two fathers. 1 week before the feast, Federal Express came in the afternoon with a box about 10 inches by 7 inches. It felt like it weighed about 4 pounds as the FedEx man handed me my father, born 83 years ago, in a box. I signed for him and closed the door, staring at the box of ashes and dust of all that remains of Dad. More than only the man who provided the genes, the life, the house, the childhood I had known, my dad was a complex man, full of life's contradictions, born into a proud lineage of social prominence, born into a terrible world of divorce and abandonment, of his own family, in a world of war, a war hero with a desire to love a family and sons, but with no knowledge. I'm the favored son, his second, I bear his name. He had a tortured relationship with his two wives. He was renounced and renounced my two brothers. The first one 20 years ago, his oldest, and his youngest only 2 years ago. My life is a story of two fathers, my dad, and our Father in heaven, who called me to follow Christ along with all of you, all of my brethren, God's church. This is the day of God's plan, which celebrates the reconciliation of my two fathers, Dad, and his Father in heaven, who he called the good Lord. When I look into the future, and when you look into the future, all such loved ones and close ones who never understood, they were living in a world created not by God, but by the devil in his way. When he wakes, he will be in a Garden of Eden, advanced beyond imagination. We've described it only in inference during this wonderful 7 days. Now on the 8th, we celebrate the fact that all these people will live again. It will be a world of the great white throne judgment, as we heard this morning. It will be ruled by Christ and his bride. All of us are born who are born into the kingdom of God at Christ's return. Like Adam, in a vain world of smoke and mirrors. Success is ever elusive, a world driven by the devil's confusion and human lust, striving for a good life for the self, attempting to define the difference between good and evil, never getting there, trying to make a good living, building a family, and seeing so many plans explode. I will bury my father, who came in a box about this size, in the beautiful Willamette National Cemetery, a veteran cemetery for many war heroes like my father, just about 4 blocks south of my house, up a great hill with views of St. Helens, Mount Rainier on a clear day, Mount Hood, and the entire city of Portland. He wanted to be buried close to me. And it was only because I was called and could understand our Father in heaven through his way and his commandments that I could love him. As we will see in this sermon, the bride of Christ, brethren, if we are counted to be blessed beyond measure to be accounted the bride of Christ, at the resurrection has a future of such glory in a world and universe yet to come that Isaiah said it, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we are going to examine the role and the great wonderful purpose that God has for his bride. We started the feast with Mr. Wazelkoff, on the opening night saying, we need to learn 7 lessons and come to learn here. Open our hearts and our minds and be ready to hear, to grow. And so throughout the feast, we've had messages about growth. I read a scripture earlier in John 17 that defines eternal life the way Jesus himself described it just before he was crucified in John. You can read it. John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do on earth. And then his church began. Those who he'd called, prepared, who accepted his sacrifice and became his disciples, then went on, and we are following in the footsteps of those who founded, through the inspiration of Christ, the Church of God, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. We then have the obligation, through a calling, to take on the nature of God. We've heard a great deal about knowledge in this feast, and we've been given enormous spiritual knowledge. And this is a knowledge that will make it possible for us to enter the kingdom of God. It's not available except through this word, this wonderful word of God. And yet we know that God has, through his Spirit, given us a divine DNA, the very nature and essence of himself and Christ that will grow to the kingdom of God in a body and in a world that is defined, as we talked about earlier, by the devil. Unfortunately, you and I, for the remainder of this life, will struggle constantly to see that God's own nature is the expression of our way of life, the thoughts of our hearts and minds, and the beliefs in our future instead of the ways of this world. The bride of Christ has been in God's mind from the beginning of creation. She will be created and is being created as we live this life in a relationship, a spiritual relationship with God the Father. We know, though, brethren, that it's impossible to do this ourselves. It really is all about love. In this wonderful opportunity that we've had at the feast, we need to define very clearly what our goals are when we leave. A very clear sense of why we are here has to be imprinted on our hearts and minds, and we have to make a commitment in the grace of God to do everything we can to be at the next feast. How many of you have gone through the years to the feast and say, oh God, can I be strong enough? Would you please bring me back again? Have you ever had that prayer? I want to be at the next feast, I always say. And yet, it's such a struggle, isn't it, that we should always understand that it depends on our relationship with God and not depending on ourselves. We see the Apostle Paul talking about the need for us to depend on him in order to be the bride of Christ in Galatians 2. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Galatians 2. Verse 20. There is glory to come, brethren. This day represents it. All people will live again. From the foundation of the earth, Christ had a plan, and he executed it. The Father has had a will in our lives that we be at this feast and hearing all about his plan. In Galatians 2:20, Paul put it this way, though. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's why we are here, through the love of Christ, and to live a life crucified to the ways of this world and our own natural way to the ways of God. And it's a wonderful choice we have all made. Now, when we take on his nature as the bride of Christ, we are taking on the very character and have to go through the process that Jesus Christ himself went through. Why is it possible that God would actually marry any of us or all of us? The difference between God and us is so vast, isn't it? We heard yesterday about knowledge, and man is so fantastically gifted in his ability to advance civilization through knowledge. And yet, even though, as Mr. Barron said, man is able, through his knowledge, to just about do anything he wants on the earth in manipulating the elements of this earth, man cannot change himself, can he? Not fundamentally. And yet, the knowledge of the Son of God and of the Father can change us and transform the human being. I was talking with my wife and then some of the brethren. And you know, it is true that Jesus Christ is so infinitely knowledgeable. He is not going to be married to a dumbbell. He is not going to be married to someone far less than him. He's going to be able to marry someone that is appropriate and has been prepared for him. In what way can we actually be prepared to live forever as the bride of Christ? It is to take on the very nature of Christ. We heard in the first sermon by Mr. Barron that God is love. He read that scripture, which is found twice in 1 John. God is love. Christ is love. That means the bride has got to become love. So I referred to the fact that God has a DNA that is defined by love, and we went through some of the characteristics. What will the bride of Christ be doing forever and ever? Well, we'll get a little bit more into that. But we do know that she is going to come, and she is going to be resurrected because she is capable of loving Christ in a way that is a service to all of mankind forever. We see in Revelation chapter 19 about the bride of Christ. It says, and the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, in verse 5, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, and it was the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to be arrayed in, for her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the Lamb. We know that the next thing that is done in this marriage is that we, the bride of Christ, will then be given authority. In verse 4 of chapter 20, again it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to the bride of Christ, is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he who has part in this resurrection. And it says, They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So how is it that we get to be that way except that we love the way God loved? Christ's own life is the very pattern for every one of us. His life is the challenge. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ and is the gospel of grace. All these same terms used by the Apostle Paul and the apostles. Because they all come down to the fact that man is going to ultimately, through a relationship of the bride of Christ with the Father and the Son, be able to then bequeath to the rest of humanity a nature of the kingdom of God through a service. But what makes us different? It's because we have had to overcome, like Christ did, in a world dominated by another spirit. This is not the Garden of Eden to come. We live in a world created by Adam and Eve that were expelled from the original Garden of Eden. The bride is able to overcome the nature of this world, the nature of human nature that is cut off from God. The bride is able to love the way God defines it. So let's spend a little bit more time really thinking about and marinating our minds on this last service with what love really is. It is the essence of God. God is love. The bride will marry in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, who is love forever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 again. Brethren, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanking cymbal. We live in a world of entertainment, of fantastic music. It says, though I have the gift of prophecy, just because we can know what's going to happen with the Middle East, and we understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and you know, mysteries are how knowledge is kept from the human mind. And though we can understand, and there are no mysteries left, and would have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and I don't have love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, could it be possible to not give all your goods to the poor for anything but love? The Bible says yes. You could give it as a way in which to create your own legacy, with a different motive is being implied here. Though I give my body to be burned, and that I suppose would be possible, but I don't have love, then it says it profits me nothing. Now, before reading these 14 characteristics of love, which you need to be absolutely an expert in, could you even list all of the 14 characteristics of love? Unless I myself really focused on it, which I have been lately, and I find myself falling so far short of the glory of God in love, the way it's defined here, I wouldn't know. So I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable if you can't list all 14 characteristics, but you need to be an expert in every single one of these. You personally need to be, like Christ was. And he's giving you, as his future bride of Christ, the opportunity of becoming an expert, because your life setting is very much like his life setting. Before we go through those 14 characteristics in a little bit more here, in depth, let's consider overall what Jesus said love is and what the apostle said love is. The kind of love that leads to eternal life. We see one of them in Matthew 22. The bride becomes an expert. In her heart is this kind of love. A lawyer, in verse 35, asked Christ a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love." And these words are agape. And when Jesus used the term agape, and the apostles did, it was a little known term for love. It was almost known, unknown in the Greek completely. And they created the meanings of what love is, because this being directly quoted from the Hebrew, in this case, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So love is covered in this first great commandment of a love first for God himself, who is love and defines love. And then it says, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," as defined by God, by the way. Because you have to love God first with all your heart, mind, and that means the Word of God in every way in which He defines love for your neighbor. You love that first. And then He said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So love is first defined by loving God in terms that He defines, the way He defines His lifestyle, His yes, do this, and no, don't do that, in defining love in His commandments. All 10 of them. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no idols of the mind or of the flesh or of the material of this world. You shall not take His name in any way, His authority, His place in your life in vain. You shall keep His Sabbath days holy." Now walk on them, use them, think about your stuff, play your own rest and your own recreation. "And then you shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, talk evil," etc., etc. These things define love as a background to the love of God defined in that passage by Paul. 1 John chapter 5 goes on and says, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him," because you have to love the Lord your God, and He is the Lord our God, "is born of God and begotten, loves Him who begot, also loves Him who was begotten of Him." So we love one another, brethren. And by extension, all of humanity. The bride will love all of humanity, regardless of the way they are acting toward one another and toward you from time to time. "By this we know that we love the children of God." So how do we define love of your neighbor and even those in the church who are the children of God? By extension, of course, everybody out there will be. When we love God and we keep His commandments, this defines love. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this victory that has overcome the world, our faith," it's believing in Jesus Christ, love itself. In keeping the commandments, which defines love, we do this because we're taught to do this by the Creator of love, who is love. So before we go into those characteristics, the world does not understand as love. Religiously, people in the world don't understand love as defined by 1 Corinthians 13. The politicians who claim to be religious authorities, the priests of this world who claim to be religious authorities, they don't understand both that you must keep the commandments defined by the Lord God and have that nature described by Paul, the nature of love, what you do, your approach, your attitudes. And so the other main aspect that gets the bride, and literally gets the bride, takes the bride into the kingdom of God by a decision at the marriage supper of the Lamb, is over in Matthew 25. This is one of Christ's great parables, and we have to remember that Christ has given us through parables all of the essential decisions and knowledge that we need to make in order to enter the kingdom of God as his bride. It is said in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, you know, that the world cannot understand. That's why he speaks through parables. Do you know why the world can't understand the parables of the kingdom of God? It's not that they couldn't. It's that they don't believe that those parables actually describe the nature of the kingdom of God. It's not that you can't find religious authorities that can't understand aspects of those kingdom parables. They just don't believe that the kingdom of God is going to be literally established here on the basis of the content and the approach described in those parables. It's fascinating. You have to have belief in everything Jesus Christ said and act on it, even when he spoke in parable, in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. So here he was, describing literally what's going to happen. And yet people have made this into a parable as if it's not. Verse 31 in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you. And this is the key. This is the other way, defining love, that the bride is created. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he said to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Christ loves it when his people give to those that will never give to them. In other words, giving for the sake of loving another son of God, even though they're naked, they're poor, they have nothing. Perhaps they aren't exciting. They don't have spiritual knowledge. They can't give you great words of wisdom. They aren't going to tell you the end of a prophecy. They're just in need of being served and encouraged that they too are children of God, loved of God, with the same future that every human being has created in the image of God. So that's a background. Let's jump in and then take a look more at love. 1 Corinthians 13. This kind of love overcomes what I called earlier in the feast the DNA of the devil. The selfishness, the self-absorption, the weird mind, the offended nature, the competition that Adam and Eve got going and has dominated the world, leading to every problem from the family to the human family of nations. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Jesus Christ is the model for us of suffering long, isn't he? When you consider what he went through in his life, all the holy days are laid out, starting with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, right? The Passover started out with our God, Jesus Christ, giving himself for everybody in the ultimate act of service, to die for dirty, rotten sinners. You, me, nothing, dirt, dust. That's what he did. He suffered a long time for the imperfect person that he was one day going to marry. Think of it. Suffering for somebody that's not yet perfect that you're going to be married to. Think of it. What is more intimate than a marriage relationship? Nothing. And yet Christ, in the hope and in the reality that through what he was going to do, suffered a long time, and he's bringing forth this bride through his suffering, putting up with us. You know, I was talking with a minister who has not really believed for some time, if he ever did, that in Revelation 2 and 3, all of those churches, the seven churches, really are separate eras, like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He believes that these are messages that are for all of God's people, the church, through 2,000 years of time. I have no problem with that basic idea that it applies to all of us through that time. But you look at what Christ says to all of God's people since Christ started the church, and what you see is a group of people that have forgotten their first love, often that have compromised with this world, that have even gone into fornication, that have all kinds of problems. And yet he's willing to suffer long for the development of his bride, isn't he? Someone very imperfect who he keeps saying, now change, change, and I will give you everything. And you can go down through what it says he's going to give those who overcome. Overcome what? Overcome the basic problems of their own nature. Paul constantly said, mortify the deeds of this body. Mortify yourself. That means kill yourself in sense of that old man and take on this new divine nature. Love suffers long. How long do you suffer before you're out of here, as it were? Before you get brittle in whatever relationship it is. How long do you put up with whoever it is? Suffering long. We have to be like Christ. The bride will be ready. If you've been in the church very long, and if you come into the true church, you learn through suffering. It's a promise. But it's not because God is nasty or he wants to be weird. It's that he knows that for a human being to go from the natural man to the Son of God in the image and live forever in glory, this way of man must be overcome. That's why we go through suffering. It's the suffering of coming out of our own nature and the nature of a world that is not God's world that causes suffering. But it does develop the nature of Christ. And he's our model. In 1 Peter, the bride truly is going to be ready. It says, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God. And then he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or the people of this world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the role of the bride, even in this world. It says that for this is commendable in verse 19, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. We have all experienced, as a people of God, the ignominy, almost like the torture, of being called rebels when we were actually responding to the love of God, when we were keeping the ways of God. But to God, this is commendable. God will marry the church that suffers like him. Being called evil when in fact they are responding to the Spirit of God in doing good. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. For by his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What we see is that he never reviled, and what did he return? Kindness. And so he urged in the Sermon on the Mount that we would be kind, giving, and loving to even our enemies. It's so hard, isn't it, to suffer long? It is. But the bride will do this, and there will be, as we will see, no more suffering forever. And it says, love does not envy. You know, God does not have anything in his nature that envies. He doesn't envy the guy in the Jaguar in front of him when you're driving a jalopy. He doesn't envy the fact that you are old, and he, you know, the other person is young. God is very old. And yet he's young at the same time. He does not envy anybody's position. Jesus Christ envied nobody. You'll see, if you look at those three temptations of Christ, the devil attempted to get him to desire and envy something that the devil claimed he had. And that was the right to give the rulership of this world to anybody he wanted. He didn't envy Satan. He wouldn't listen to Satan. When he was tempted, he turned away. It says, love does not parade itself. Christ didn't do things for drama and theatrics. Oh, did he do dramatic things? Oh, yeah. Walked on water. Turned water to wine. Raised the dead. Fed thousands, 5,000 times multiple children and wives. He did spectacular miracles. He went into the temple, as we heard earlier, and overthrew the money changers, and yet he never paraded. When they wanted to make him king, he said it by his actions, I'm out of here. It wasn't his time. He did everything in response to what his father said to do. Love is not puffed up. We heard about knowledge yesterday. One of the problems, unless you have the knowledge of God that comes through this book, and all true knowledge only does confirm this book, as we heard, is if you give man knowledge, but they have no knowledge of the Son of God, the spiritual knowledge of the Word of God, the foundation of all knowledge, then man becomes puffed up. And what does he basically say, like in the Garden of Eden? I will define what is good and evil. I will be God. I will be the God on the earth that will determine my own future. I'll do what it takes in my terms to live forever. That's what happens when people are not guided by the knowledge of the Son of God. They are puffed up. And yet Christ was never puffed up. The Father is not that way. The Father is not puffed up. How do we take on this nature but that we should be devoted and we look at every action that we have? When we have thoughts, when we examine our own impulses, that we filter what and who we are through this lens of love. That's what the bride does. It says the bride does not behave rudely, or love, excuse me. Christ was not rude. Christ gave deference. He loved the little children. Remember when the adults, the disciples said, you know, get rid of these kids, all these kids, and these parents want to bring these kids. Christ is important. He got important things to do, and Christ said, bring the little kids to me. He loved the little children. He wasn't rude. He said, of such are the kingdom of God. Christ didn't seek his own. He literally drove himself to death for the service of others. He knew he was going to die, and he agreed that he would give up his life for his bride. He was willing to die for her. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, brethren, to see this depth of love. The world doesn't understand it. And through the faith in the Son of God, by the grace of God, we can come to appreciate it if we're devoted to these truths. He, in the model of marriage, says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. Even also Christ is head of the church, and he is a savior of the body.
Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And he loved a very, very imperfect person or group. But he loved her, and why? You'll see in love why he did that. That he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. The positive word of God, knowing the goals of God, the bride believing these tremendous promises that we could even have a different nature. We are washed by this word to become something that we're not naturally. We become the bride that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How is this done? To take all of these human beings and create them into a perfect bride. It's done through faith in him, in the washing away of our sins, in the faith that he will give us of his spirit and of his nature, if we are devoted singly to the purpose of being his bride in the kingdom of God. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Can you imagine that? This is a metaphor that Paul says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. It says when God created Adam and Eve, he made them one flesh. When the Christ, our God, the head of the church, marries the church, we are truly at one forever, living forever in love with this being and with one another. Is that big? How big is that? It is so big, there is no picture on earth, that we could ever show you to examine, to actually explain how big that is. Then we see in 1 Corinthians 13 again, does not seek its own. We seek the will of God, the service of humanity, is not provoked, thinks no evil. This is Jesus Christ, love, God, knowing how imperfect we are, creating a bride out of dirt, loving us, it says, and doesn't think any evil of us, even though we know we do evil. We have thoughts of evil. He doesn't believe that about us. This is the way we have got to act toward one another. In our relationships, though you're living with an imperfect person, don't attribute evil, even if there is some there. Don't do it, because through the grace of God, that evil too, with you as an instrument of good, will go away through true love. And the same, I need that. We all need that in all of our relationships, and even those toward the people in the world. We've got to have this same approach, because it is through love that people begin to understand God is working with us. Not because we're trying to get anything from them, but truly be for their well-being. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity. We don't really want to know about sin. We don't want to know what they're doing out there. We don't even want to look back at our own sins and be depressed. We don't think of ourselves, as Paul said, I can't even ultimately judge myself. Though he said, I have struggles all the time. In me is not any good thing. But I walk through the faith in the Son of God. And so it says, there is no rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. And what is the truth? That through Jesus Christ and through the bride, the kingdom of God will be open to all human beings. That God's nature can be in us. That's the truth. What and who is the truth? Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And through him, you and I become like him, at one with him. And we become, through being the bride, the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ in us. Christ is preparing us to be love, bears all things. Can you bear all things another year? Yes, through Christ you can. Believes all things. Do you really believe all of the meaning of this book? And all of the meaning in these celebrations we've been having, and all these fabulous sermons that you've been given that were inspired by God's Spirit, not because the men are great or have any knowledge by himself, but because he loves us. We believe these things. We hope, we have optimism about the people that we deal with, that we have in the church, about one another, and about the billions out there. We have optimism. We endure all things. We can do this. We've done it by the grace of God, and God's grace has not gone away. Right? And it says, love never fails. Whether they're prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are languages, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. He said, but now abide faith, hope, and love. Of these three, the greatest is love. Now let's fast forward for the last few minutes. We are going to actually see all resurrected. The great white throne judgment is going to come. The books, the Bible, will be open. The grace of God will be open, and it was never open to these people before. We will have experienced 1,000 years of peace. Brethren, you know the prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere. It looks like at the very beginning of that period, the earth is only 1/10 the population by the prophecy. If it was tomorrow, it would be 650 million. 6 billion would have been blown away. If you take the simple mathematics, this is under the administration of 1,000 years of peace, a generation of 25 years, average person living 80 years, bearing 4 children per family. Do you know what the earth's population would be of that last generation? And all the rest dying at 80 years, when in fact the prophecy says, like in Jerusalem, people will be there of great age. The number is over 200 billion people alive in that last generation. 200 billion. I'm not giving you any prophecy. I'm just doing the math. We don't even begin to understand the world that's to come. But all who have ever lived, it will be proven that in that 1,000 years will have been small in Earth's population compared to what God did in 1,000 years. God's 1,000 years, when there's no war, nothing hurts in my holy mountain, and knowledge explodes. But we see that this new Jerusalem comes out of heaven after the billions are resurrected and they have the opportunity for conversion. In chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We will live there.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, nor will there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. In fact, it says, Behold, I make all things new, he who sat on the throne said. I will make everything new. New knowledge. New universe. In this universe, the earth is a little speck, not in the center, but way off to the side of an average galaxy among hundreds of billions of galaxies in the new heavens and the new earth. That new earth is going to be the center of the universe forever and ever and ever. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven, out of heaven, from God. This city, 1,500 miles on a side, that's from Vancouver to San Diego, or from Jerusalem to Spain, or covering the entire Middle East, whatever be called the Middle East, is going to be, as described here, so spectacular you can't begin to even know it. It's as high as it is wide. We can't even conceive of its glory. But we know that it is for us. And there won't be sun or moon there because the light is God. And we also know that the tree of life taken away from the Garden of Eden will be there. This will be a world that isn't made like Adam and Eve assumed life should be made, of man, by man, and for man. That is not what this world to come is all about. The bride is not going to live, and all of humanity isn't going to live in that way either. This is going to be a world of God, by God, and for God. It will be a world, in other words, of love, by love, and for love. Not conflict, not self-absorption, not evil. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants these things which must shortly come to pass. Jesus said, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may enter and have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And if anyone doesn't understand and doesn't take and takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming
quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.